And let us turn now in the Word of God to our reading taken from the prophecy of Ezekiel and chapter 10. Ezekiel chapter 10. We have here a little cycle, if you will, of visions. And here we have a part of an extended vision that is to do with the fall of Jerusalem. Ezekiel's contemporaries, who had been carried away like him into exile, imagined that they would very soon return. And yet, God gives Ezekiel a vision that in fact Jerusalem, that city that they're all looking forward to going back to, must fall because of its wickedness and sin. Ezekiel chapter 8 gives a picture of the apostasy of the people, the false worship in the temple. In Ezekiel 9, we have God marking out his people and then giving his angels orders to slay everybody else. Then it comes straight on to Ezekiel chapter 10. And I looked, there in the firmament that was above the head of the cherubim, there appeared something like a sapphire stone, having the appearance of the likeness of a throne. Then he spoke to the man clothed therein and said, go in among the wheels under the cherub, fill your hands with coals of fire from among the cherubim, and scatter them over the city. And he went in as I watched. Now the cherubim were standing on the south side of the temple, when the man went in, and the cloud filled the inner court. Then the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub and paused over the threshold of the temple. And the house was filled with the cloud, and the court was full of the brightness of the Lord's glory. And the sound of the wings of the cherubim was heard even in the outer court, like the voice of Almighty God when he speaks. Then it happened when he commanded the man clothed in linen, saying, take fire from among the wheels from among the cherubim. He went in and stood beside the wheels. And the cherubim stretched out his hand from among the cherub stretched out his hand from among the cherubim for the fire that was among the cherubim, and took some of it and put it into the hands of the man clothed with linen, who took it and went out. The cherubim appeared to have the form of a man's hand under their wings. And when I looked, there were four wheels by the cherubim, one wheel by one cherub and another wheel by the other cherub. The wheels appeared to have the colour of a beryl stone. As for their appearance, all four looked alike, as it were a wheel in the middle of a wheel. When they went forward any of their four directions. They did not turn aside when they went, but followed in the direction the head was facing. They did not turn aside when they went. And their whole body, with their back, their hands, their wings, and the wheels that the four had, were full of eyes all around. As for the wheels, they were called in my hearing wheel. Each one had four faces. The first face was the face of a cherub, the second face the face of a man, the third the face of a lion, and the fourth the face of an eagle. And the cherubim were lifted up. This was the living creature I saw by the river Kibar. When the cherubim went, the wheels went beside them. And when the cherubim lifted their wings to mount up from the earth, the same wheels also did not turn from beside them. When the cherubim stood still, the wheels stood still. And when one was lifted up, the other lifted itself up, for the spirit of the living creature was in them. Then the glory of the Lord departed from the threshold of the temple and stood over the cherubim. And the cherubim lifted their wings and mounted up from the earth in my sight. When they went out, the wheels were beside them, and they stood at the door of the east gate of the Lord's house, and the glory of the God of Israel was above them. This is the living creature I saw under the God of Israel by the river Kibar, and I knew that they were cherubim. Each one had four faces, and each one four wings, and the likeness of the hand of a man was under their wings. And the likeness of their faces was the same as the faces which I had seen by the river Kibar. Their appearance and their persons, they each went straight forward. May God bless the reading of his holy word. Our text this evening is found in the chapter that we read, Ezekiel chapter 10 and verse 18. Then the glory of the Lord departed from the threshold of the temple and stood over the cherubim. What is it that makes the church the church? What is it that makes a temple a temple? Well, Ezekiel understood very well. It is the glory, the presence of God. God's temple is God's house. It is where God dwells. And so he has been taken in vision to Jerusalem to see the temple. And to his utmost horror, what he sees there is not the ordered worship of God, but is the chaotic worship of basically everything except God. The church, the temple of God, has been corrupted. And yet God is still there. But in our text we see the vision of the glory of God preparing to leave. At the centre of Ezekiel's vision, as of course the centre of the whole Bible, is God himself. God as he makes himself known to his people. God with us. And God, the only hope of the world, the only hope of anybody at all. And in this chapter we see God's glory. We're brought back to the beginning of the vision to some extent, as we have this description of God's mobile chariot throne and God's presence, God's holy glory. And this picture of God's glory about to leave Jerusalem. Of course, in one sense, this is speaking about that fall of Jerusalem when it fell to Nebuchadnezzar. But we have a picture here also of a danger that faces the church and faces particular churches in every generation. That is of ignoring the glory of God. We see here, first of all, the dangerous glory of God. We see, secondly, the majestic and necessary glory of God. And thirdly, we see the departing glory of God. The dangerous glory, the necessary glory, and the departing glory. And first we see the dangerous glory. What is it makes the temple? What was it made that tabernacle, that tent in the wilderness? God's tent. It wasn't the gold, it wasn't the silver, it wasn't the incense. It was God's own presence. What was it made? The temple. God's house. Well, what makes anybody's house their house? It's that they live there. I've noted before, it's very important to emphasize this, that the Hebrew word for temple is a word that's used to mean a palace, and that God's temple is often called God's house. What is it that makes a house a palace? I remember when I was a lad, we had an illustrated book about the royal palaces of England. And it's interesting, look at some of them. And I remember when I was a little boy at primary school, we went to Kew Gardens. And in Kew Gardens there is a palace. Now if you've ever been to Kew Gardens down in Greater London, you will go there, and Kew Palace is perhaps a bit of a disappointment if you're looking for something like Buckingham Palace, which is just big. Kew Palace is a house. A fairly ordinary, if quite large, red brick house. It's the kind of house that a wealthy farmer might have for themselves, or that a rich landowner might have. But it is called Kew Palace because there King George III lived. And because the king lived there, it was a palace, no matter what it looked like. The temple is made a palace because God lived there. The church is a palace because God lives in the church. The church is the temple. In the New Testament, when the Apostle Paul speaks of the temple of God, he always means one very specific thing by that temple. So we find, for example, 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 16. Do you not know that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. The temple of God is holy, which temple you are. He said to the church there in Corinth, you are the temple of God. You are God's dwelling place, because God lives by his Holy Spirit in his church. God's temple. What a marvellous thing. We think of the temple in the Old Testament, with the gold on the inside and the glorious architecture on the outside. But the New Testament says, you are the temple of the Lord. You are his temple. You, Paul says, 2 Corinthians 6, verse 16, he says, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. You are the temple of God. The people are the church. The word church, fundamental meaning, is an assembly. The assembly of God's people. That's why Paul can speak of the church in the wilderness. And God's people, the assembly, is the temple now. It's not a building. The church building is a building for assembling in. It's an assembly hall, we may say. But the temple is the people of God. God is present with his people. And here is a presence that is dangerous. We see here that beginning of the chapter, God speaks to the man clothed with linen and says, go in among the wheels under the cherub, fill your hands with coals of fire from among the cherubim and scatter them over the city. Isaiah had a vision involving cherubim and involving coals of fire. But here the coals of fire are not being used to cleanse, they are being used to destroy. Because they must do one or the other. Because God is holy. And this is why fundamentally God's presence is, and God's glory is dangerous. Because God's glory is pure and altogether holy. It's one of the things that distinguishes God from the gods that men make for themselves. People make gods for themselves that are like them. Gods that are cruel. Gods that are intemperate. Gods that are capricious. Gods that are immoral. But God is supremely moral. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. God dwells in light inapproachable. So the question is asked of those who would approach him, can you dwell with everlasting burnings? Can you dwell in the midst of the fire? And the answer is no, except by God's grace. We think of Daniel's friends, and they were brought to that burning fiery furnace to be cast into it. And the very men who threw them in were killed by the heat of the furnace. And yet Daniel's friends are perfectly safe. Why? Because there in the furnace with them is one spoken of by the pagan as like a son of the gods.
one who is indeed the Son of God, God with us. It is Christ, in Christ alone, that we can dwell with God, because Christ deals with our sin, because it's sin that's the problem. The hymn writer puts it, eternal light, how pure the soul must be. That and the place within thy searching sight can shrink not, but with calm delight may live and look on thee. Christ is the only one who brings us, that only through Christ can we dwell with the everlasting glory of God. The glory of God is dangerous because it destroys sin. It's a good dangerous. It is dangerous because it needs to be, because God himself is the great enemy of sin, because sin is the great destructive force in the universe. So God must deal with sin. He cannot look upon sin with any complacency, but he looks upon sin rather as under utter condemnation. It must be destroyed. And so it is that the coals of fire from among the cherubim are scattered on Jerusalem, and the city begins to burn. Either the city is pure enough to dwell with him, or, as it truly is, it is destroyed by fire. How pure and holy is the glory of God. It is immensely dangerous because it is holy. It is pure. It burns up evil. And the only way that any human being can dwell with the glory of God is by God's power in Christ Jesus. But secondly, we see the necessity, the necessary glory. The church needs the glory of God. We already said that it's the glory of God, the presence of God, that makes the church in the first place. There is no church without it. And why is so much of this chapter taken up with describing this throne, this glorious throne? Well, it's taken up with that, to make us marvel at the glory of God, to wonder that this is God's mobile throne. How much more wonderful then than the throne is the one who rides upon it. It is part architecture, part machine, part living creature. It is like nothing on earth, and it is majestic. It is made up of the paragon of everything that God has created, and God sits upon it and rides upon it. And it draws its all attention to him. He is worthy. He is glorious. Then the glory of the Lord departed from the threshold of the temple and stood over the cherubim. And you can feel Ezekiel's thoughts at this point. The glory of God is what makes the temple the temple. And if the glory of God is getting on the chariot that is at the threshold, at the door, it is, we may use the language with all reverence, it is God's car has come to take him away. And he is leaving the house. And the house is to be left desolate. When the ark was captured by the Philistines, that word was spoken, that grandson of Eli the old priest was named Ichabod. The glory has departed. The glory has departed from Israel. And it's God's presence by his Holy Spirit that makes the church the church. Now, most of you, probably all of you, know that I am a great admirer of historic church architecture. And yet the reality is that this architecture is nothing compared to the glory of God. That it doesn't matter where God is worshipped, as long as God is worshipped. And so a little tiny, ordinary chapel with no architectural pretensions at all is far greater than the greatest cathedral. Story is told on one occasion C.H. Spurgeon visited Wheelock Heath Chapel. Some of you perhaps know Wheelock Heath Chapel, and the building that's there today is an extended version of what was there at the time. And someone asked Mr. Spurgeon what he thought of the architecture, and Spurgeon said, "Architecture? There isn't any architecture here." But what mattered, of course, Spurgeon would go on to say, it wasn't the architecture that people came there for. It's God's presence. It's not the architecture that makes the church. Architecture can be helpful. Architecture, the wrong way, it can hinder things. But what makes the church is the glory of God, the presence of God. If God is here, then how majestic is this place? And if God is not here, then how awful is this place? How terrible is the desolation to see where God has been known? And it's bad enough. I follow email news to do with Norwich, where I'm from originally, and Norwich has all these old medieval churches, a good chunk of which are no longer in use. And one feels somewhat inappropriate for a church to be a skate park or an indoor climbing location. But how much worse, how much more inappropriate for the house where God has been worshipped to be a place where there is an assembly that claims to be God's and yet has nothing to do with him. Oh, far better to be an indoor skate park than a Unitarian meeting house or a place where people allegedly worship the Father, Mother, God and such like and so forth. Then the glory has truly departed. And yet, the awful thing is when people don't realise that it has. And as Ezekiel goes on in this book, and in this vision, he sees something of what that means. But the glory of God is necessary. And where God's glory is, there his people worship and adore. We must have Christ in the midst. And wherever the Lord's people assemble, there Christ is in the midst. We assemble not around fine music, not around good architecture, not even around an appreciation of good literature, but we assemble around the Lord Jesus Christ himself, and where his people are, there he is by his Holy Spirit. And that is what is absolutely necessary, the glory of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see thirdly the departing glory. Then the glory of the Lord departed from the threshold of the temple and stood over the cherubim. God's glory preparing to leave. We see today that every week there are multiple Methodist chapels closing. Why is that? It's the glory of the Lord has departed from Methodism. Why is it that you've got the Methodist, the URC, the Church of England, the Baptist Union? Why is it all of these things that said it's perfectly... In fact, they said more than said, we must celebrate same-sex marriages. We must say, well, transgenderism is not to be questioned. Why is it you've got multi-faith ideas? It's like, well, you can't say that Islam is false. We must. We must. When I've spoken to Muslims in the marketplace, one of the things is always both of us said, well, one of us is right. If one of us is right, the other one must be wrong. Because we can't both be right. But it's because you've got this departing. Because the glory has departed, you have this decay, this falling away among so many of the churches. It begins with a departing of the spirit of the people from God. It finishes the departing of the Holy Spirit. You can't go to the Unitarian meeting house at Newcastle and say, well, a church meets here. An assembly of some kind meets there. But it is not a church. It ceased to be a church a very long time ago, because the glory of the Lord, the Holy Spirit, departed. And a separation has to happen when it comes to the Lord's people and false teaching. We saw in the previous chapter how God makes a distinction by his mark between those who worship falsely and the men who sigh and cry over all the abominations done within it. God makes a separation. God makes a distinction. And when it comes to professing churches, particularly to associations and denominations, eventually there has to be a separation. There has to come a time when it is said, look, we who name the Lord cannot remain with those who don't. And it's a difficult thing sometimes. J. Gresham Machen, the great American Presbyterian of the first part of the 20th century, says in his little book, Christianity and Liberalism, he said that if the liberals, the people who denied the inspiration of Scripture, the people who denied the deity of Christ, if they were honest men and women, they would go and set up their own denominations, but they don't. They take over existing ones. But the Lord's people must stand upon his holy word. And the glory does depart. And it tends to depart these days from congregations and denominations in the form of God's people voting with their feet and going out from among them and being separate, that they will not touch the unclean thing, the departing glory. Apostasy, you see, says to God, we do not want you. We want something else. Whatever that something else is, whether it be politics or ethics or something else. There is in London a building called the Conway Hall, the home of the South Place Ethical Society. Well, originally that was the South Place Baptist Church. And over the centuries they decided, first of all, that they didn't need Jesus to be God. Well, initially they decided that they didn't believe in hell. Then they said, we don't believe that Jesus is God. And then eventually they said, we don't believe there's a God at all. And we just have our nice little ethical lectures in our little lecture hall. That's where it goes. The Lord departed because they departed from him. And apostasy says to God, we don't want you. And the Lord's people, those who are the people who sigh and cry over sin, over the decay of the churches. Now we do not rejoice over what's going on with the Church of England and the Methodists and the URC and so on. We can't rejoice over it. No, we mourn over it. When we say that all the Lord's people can do, and that what the Lord's people ought to do is vote with their feet, we say it with great pain. I came out of the Church of England myself. I've left. And I have memories and associations, but there comes a time when you must be faithful to God. We must cease from man and cease from compromise and look to God. Because there are so many things that crowd in and say, well, trust this and trust that. And Jesus says, trust me. Trust me. Because what is necessary for the church is the presence of God by His Holy Spirit. And I don't mean some sort of strange mystical feeling. There are people who confuse the presence of God with how you feel when you sing. I mean the presence of God in His believing people by the Holy Spirit. That Christ has said that He sends His Spirit to dwell in His people. That whoever confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord, that is, confesses Him to be Lord and God over all, who trusts in Him, Christ dwells in you. You are the temple of God. And the you there, of course, is plural. The assembly of God is the temple of God. And it doesn't matter what it looks like to the world. Very often it looks, well, the world sees it as contemptible. The apostles were called the offscouring of all things. That is the scum that rises to the top when you cook. God's people are despised very often. They are looked down on by the world. But they are precious in His sight. They are His saints. They are His jewels. And so we cease from man and man's ideas and man's thoughts. And we put our trust in God. As He has revealed Himself in Christ, we look to Him. Because the presence of God by His Holy Spirit is the glory of the church. It's what the church, it's what makes the church the church. And it cannot ever be taken for granted. And so we cast ourselves upon Him. And so we pray for the Lord's people, because the churches are in various conditions, various situations. There are battles going on, and there are people who are hesitating. And we do not. We cannot make ourselves lords of anyone's conscience, but God is the Lord of the conscience. And we remember this. Christ is the glory of His church. And if He is in the midst, then the temple of the Lord is here. And if He is not, then the glory has departed. So we look to Him. So we cast ourselves upon Him and seek His help, His mercy, and His everlasting grace. Amen.